Mark and chapter 7. As I said earlier on, we slowed down in Mark's Gospel for a few sermons. That was to think carefully how Jesus describes our evil thoughts. There in Mark 7, he says, it's what's within that comes out, which makes us unclean. It is the thoughts within. And then he gives a list. It's not a comprehensive list. He's not trying to cover all sins. But he's giving demonstrations, indications of the ways in which we are unclean within. No doubt he's picking up on particular ones that he believes will be felt by the disciples to whom he's speaking and the society around him. You think of some of the folk who are challenging him in the recent sections, like the Pharisees. But it's a demonstrative list. So we're going to do a final look at this list today. Previously then, what have we seen? Just running into this, we've seen that the human heart has been damaged by sin. That is key to Christian understanding of who human beings are, what we have become. It's the source of all kinds of wickedness. Jesus is very plain and clear on that. What have we thought about from his list? We thought about the proud self-centeredness that leads to evil thoughts, that we would meet our desires by whatever means. And that is something that often drives human attitudes. We've also thought about how proud self-centeredness brings evil thoughts, which then treats others badly. We're not just thinking of ourselves, but then how we treat others. It's not with love. God has commanded love, love for himself, love for our neighbour. But too easily we slip from that into other things. So we've been looking at what's happened to the human heart and this selfishness and this focus on itself leading to mistreatment of those around us. So it's taken us through a list. There have been 9 examples of evil thoughts. These are the final 3 that we're going to do today at the end of the list. Now, as I read those 3 at the end of 7 and verse 22, which are slander, arrogance and folly, it reminded me of the passage we read earlier. It reminded me of Genesis chapter 3, where all our problems began. Why are we like the way we're like? And it is because we are one family, and that one family went wrong. And so what I thought I would decide to do is I would go back to that situation, why we read Genesis 3 at the start, and make that what we thought about to begin with, before we then think about those 3 items in Jesus' list. So let's time travel to the start of the world before we tackle verse 22, chapter 7 of Mark. Where our problems began. The Bible teaches that the human race did indeed start with one man, just called man, but because the Hebrew word is Adam, we refer to him as Adam. His wife Eve wasn't made separately, but from him, so she's part of him, she's one with him. They are one people, one person. Together they sired the rest of us. We're in their image, we are from them. We are one family, one race. Adam and Eve at the start were made good, because everything was made good. It says so in Genesis 1. Good, 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 good. Very good, says Genesis 1. Of most of the things created in that chapter. But they could be tempted. They could be tempted to do what should not be done. And as we read in Genesis 3, they were. Now the temptation had to come upon them, obviously in a way that was suited to what they were presently like. These were not people already prone to cruelty, or viciousness, or slander, or whatever. These were people who were good. So the temptation that came upon them was for a good thing, but at the wrong time. For a fine thing, but when they shouldn't take it. They were invited to be like God, judging good and evil. Well, that would be a great desire to have, wouldn't it, for a human being? Because a human being, Adam himself, was made in the image of God. So if somebody says, this will reflect God even better, in itself, that's a good thing to desire, isn't it? And God, in some sense, had presented that to Adam. He put the tree in the middle of the garden. It was visible to him. It wasn't hidden away somewhere. It was there for Adam to realize that maybe one day I'll be able to eat that fruit. Maybe one day I will step up to greater maturity in being like God. But God had commanded Adam, even if that is to be the future, you are not to do that now. You are not the judge of the earth. You are not the definer of good and evil. Right now, you must simply rely on me. I told you already that I judged how the world was made and I said what was good. You weren't there. It was my business. I'm telling you that's going to carry on that way for now. I will tell you what's good. I will tell you what's evil. Do not take it into your own hands. It will destroy you. So although it was a good desire in a sense for Adam to think, I want to be like my God one day. I want to be more like my God. And he's put that tree there like a symbol of it. It was a desire to be resisted. It was a desire to be said of which, but I will not take it because my father has said no. You know, a temptation like this is not unusual, is it? We aren't simply tempted, even as Christians now, as fallen people, just to do what's wicked. We're not just in the sense of to do what's vicious or to do what's murderous or to do what's hateful. Sometimes we are tempted to do something which in itself is very good. But we shouldn't do it because it's the wrong moment. You think of a single Christian. A single Christian who would very much love to be married. And he finds that there's a young lady who works in his office. Very attractive, very pleasant. He gets on tremendously well with her. And he finds actually that she's very attracted to him. Is that something wicked? No, it's something God made. It's very good, isn't it? It's very good that two people would find one another attractive in a world where God made people to be married, Adam and Eve and so on, for those who choose to be. There's nothing wicked or bad in that attraction, but she's not a believer. She's not a Christian. And he knows that in the Bible it says he should not bring himself together in the closest of all relationships with someone who's not a believer. Because he is a believer, their hearts won't be one, because the thing which is most important to him will not be most important to her. Those two things should not come together. He should not marry, he should not have a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. So the thing itself isn't bad in itself, the attraction he feels to somebody he gets on very well with. But he knows from what Scripture says that it's not to be pursued into a relationship of marriage. It's not to be pursued into a romantic relationship of any sort. Well, in the same way, you can have other good things which become temptations to do what shouldn't be done. There it was at the start of the world. Now, Eve, as we saw in the passage, took the lead, in a sense, in disobeying. But the fact is, it's Adam who should bear the blame. Why? Because he was made first. He was the one who received the command from God about the knowledge, the tree of knowledge. He was given an authority from God to oversee creation. In other words, he was in charge. And he just released his charge, just handed it over. It said in Genesis 3, didn't it, that Adam was stood by. It wasn't that Adam was somewhere else in the garden, all this went on and he came back and was shocked to discover it. He stood there. And he listens to the conversation and does nothing, despite everything God had told him to do. He could have stepped in and just said to his wife, no, we shouldn't do that. I was there when God gave the command. I told you about it. We shouldn't do it. He could have gone to the tempter. Remember, this tempter is a serpent. Adam was naming the animals. Adam had authority over the animals. He could have said to the tempter, he could have said to the serpent, you have no place saying any of this. Doesn't do a thing. Just stands there. Lets it happen and then takes the opportunity to pursue it himself. He's so lame. He lets the whole situation play out. And when the offer comes to him to sin, he grabs it. I mean, effectively, what he does is he lets Eve do his dirty work so that he could sin and she'll look guilty. And he even tries to blame her for it, doesn't he? When God challenges him, what is the thing he says? It's the woman. Oh, it's her fault, but really it's your fault, because of course you put her here with me. I mean, the accusation that God causes sin, lots of people make that, of course. Well, I mean, he made us. If we sin, it's obviously his fault. But Adam does it very bluntly in God's face here. It's your fault. You put the woman here with me. That's why this happened. He tries to shift the blame. In that story, when you think about it, and then you come and read Mark chapter 7, and particularly the last three words, you do hear almost the echo of Adam coming through. The last three words that Jesus uses in his list, those traits seem to be almost like traits that are there right at the beginning when we fell. Slander. What's slander? Speaking about another to ruin their reputation. It's her fault. Well, actually, it's your fault. What we're clear on, it's not my fault. Arrogance. The sense of one's own importance compared with others. I should have this knowledge. It's my right to be raised up. Folly. Just stupidity. Both of intellect, dumb decision, but of morals. A failure to take the right decision. And bringing ruin. God told Adam, this will kill you, son. Don't do it. And then he does it. So the three sins at the end of Jesus' list, they are ancient. And they remind me of this ancient story. And they're there in that fall of Adam at the start of time. So I thought, well, let's go back to that story. Let's just remind ourselves of it for a moment. Remind ourselves where we come from, what we can be like. So let's keep it in mind now, and we'll actually go to the list and talk about these three sins that Jesus lists. The evil of slander and arrogance and folly. So slander. Slander is to speak, to bring disrespect, to bring dishonour to another person, which they don't deserve. It's unfair speech. It's untruthful speech. Words have tremendous power. The Bible says that when God speaks, the world changes. We're made in his image. When we speak, it can be tremendously powerful. Not in a magical way. Not somehow, you know, I can speak and turn the cupboards at the back bright pink or something. But words are tremendously powerful because something I can say can change your immediate emotional state. Just like that. I only have to utter the next sentence that I come up with, that I decide I'm going to hurt you in some way, and your emotional state will immediately change. I can affect then how you behave. You might storm out of here. You might be miserable for the whole rest of the day. I might change your mind about how you think about things. You've never seen me in that light, but now you're seeing other people differently because now you see me differently. And if David's not like that, well, what about other people? I can change your minds about things. I can affect your morale, just as a person, as a Christian, whatever. I can affect your well-being. It'll start to affect your physical health, maybe, just by words. And other people may have much more powerful influence over you than my words. If other people were to say the wrong thing to you, the impact could be huge. Or it could be positive. Equally, something could be said that transforms you in a positive way. Words are powerful and they ripple out to affect many. Words are the superpower that we have as human beings. No other creature on earth has this power that we have. Now, especially, we should use our words, of course, to praise God. Isn't it amazing that we are asked to do that? There are people who have a weird attitude to this. They say things like, what sort of God wants people to praise him? What a ridiculous thing to say. What sort of God entrusts his reputation to creatures like us? Because that's what he's done. He's asked us to speak well of him. Of course he could shout from heaven. Of course he could write words in the clouds that says, I'm God, listen to me. It's not difficult for him. Instead, he entrusts his reputation to little creatures like us to speak well of him. What a thing to do. Yes, he has done wonderful things on the earth that do shout out his praise. The clouds are amazing in themselves, whether or not they wrote words. Yes, he has written scripture, so he's actually given us words he said. But he's not constantly shouting out, is he, about them? He relies on us to honour him, to praise him. Words are that powerful. And sin has twisted us, as we thought about in Genesis. We speak ill of God. What a terrible thing to do. Of all the things to do with our words, to speak ill of God, to make up stories about him, to talk of him like he's not really there, to empty his name of meaning because it's an expletive. Oh my God, are you praying? Are you praying or are you just a little bit surprised that something happened? The human race has trashed God's reputation in so many ways, and then we do it to his image bearers. We do it to one another. We put others down, sometimes to their face, often behind their back, so that other people think ill of them. We don't praise where we should. Somebody has done something worthy to have us speak well of them, but we hold it back. Why do we do this? There's self-defense, isn't there? There's the Adam approach. I feel guilty, I feel ashamed. Best thing to do is go on the attack, so I don't have to admit anything. There's amusement. Gossip is just fun. It's just fun sometimes to talk about other people if they screwed up. Or I don't like them. Make them look bad, make me feel good. Sometimes we do it to fit in. There are people we want to impress, and we want them to like us, or maybe promote us, or whatever it is. So if I mock their enemies, they'll like me more. If I put down the people they dislike, they'll like me. It doesn't work, but we think it will. What it probably means is that behind your back, the same people are putting you down to other people. But we still do it. And then, of course, there is just cruelty. Sometimes human beings just get a buzz out of denigrating others. Personal gain is in there. If I put down my colleague, well, then I have more chance in my job. If everyone thinks ill of them. In all kinds of ways, sin has twisted us. We speak ill of God. We speak ill of others. We slander. And it's wrong. Can you think of a single moment where, just in passing, we have in the Gospels Jesus speaking badly of his Father? Jesus speaking badly of the Holy Spirit. Because he'd had a rough day and he was pretty tired. And he's a bit sick to death of what the Father kept laying on him. No. He had some very blunt prayers with his Father. Some very honest prayers with his Father. Can you take this cup from me? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? I don't know where you are. But he would never slander him. And he is our example, isn't he? As Christians, we say, I am sorry for every time I have slandered. Now, Lord, by your Spirit, help me to be as you are. As Christians, we must carry around with us the thought in our heads, God has entrusted his reputation into our hands. I know at the end of time he's going to shout it out loud and everyone will know then, but until then, it's in our hands. Help me to speak well of you. But then help me to speak well of your image bearers. To speak with care of others. No lies, no half-truths, no false flattery, no failure to praise where it's due. Our words should reflect the truth of others. Now, that does mean sometimes what's negative. If a thief is a thief, he should be called a thief. But we do it with care. Because what we know is that we are the offspring of Adam. And even where we might in theory be speaking truth of somebody who has misbehaved, our motives can rapidly deteriorate. Did Eve do something wrong? She did. Did that justify Adam deflecting from himself onto her? No. But under pressure, feeling ashamed, feeling embarrassed, we go on the attack with our words, we can fly into slander, and we must not. Jesus says that slander arises from evil thoughts within. It reflects what we are by nature. And he calls Christians first to repent, to say, I don't want that. I don't want to be that person. And secondly, to pray that actually our words would become things of beauty, that speak truth in love. So slander is his first one. Second one is arrogance. Arrogance is an exaggerated view of our own importance, a wicked pride which looks down on others as a result. Pride in itself is obviously just feeling good about things you're able to do. Nothing wrong in that. We're all given gifts by the Lord. It's nice to reflect upon them and to be grateful to him for them. Wicked pride says, and I'm better than you because of it. And in fact, you're worse than you think. It puts others down. Human beings have huge value. We have huge honour. God formed you. You're just dust. Nothing else. You're the same stuff as what's out there. But God made you the way you are, shaped and formed you, and breathed his own breath into you. How honourable a creature you are. You're magnificent. Makes God ultimately your father. Genealogy in Luke. Track it back, eventually Adam is the son of God. God appointed you to be a king or a queen over creation as Adam's offspring. What other honour do you want? And he formed this plan and he made Adam and he created this world and he gave those instructions because his long-term plan was his own son. His eternal son would become one of us. That the divine, the eternal, would join with the dust, the human, forever. What honour that is. That you were created, and I was created in the image of God, because God intended on his eternal image, his son who expresses him, to become one with us. God has piled honours on us, which we've never earned. Yeah, and then of course he's added lower level honours on top of that, hasn't he? The honour, he commands it for parents, honour your father and mother. He commands it for those in authority, respect your rulers. He's given us skills which draw admiration from others. We receive praise from them. It is so good. We have all kinds of ways in which human beings have great value and honour. But sin has twisted us. Like Adam, we start to imagine this is all ours by right. No, you didn't stop being dust. God gave it to you as a gift. It's not yours by right. And so what happens? You get a man, and he becomes a father. Tremendous thing. And then he demands respect from the family, even when he behaves appallingly. What arrogance. As though he can behave as he wishes and still presume the honour is his, when he's trampling all over what it means to be a father. Another person, she cheats her way to a high-up job in an organisation and then demands the respect of others. Though she has trampled on people, lied about people, slandered people, whatever it may be, to get there. Another one, he has great physical or mental skill, and he looks down on others because they can't match him. Did he make himself? Did he give himself that skill? Oh, but I practiced for years. I see. So who gave you the perseverance to practice then? Did you make yourself? Worst of all, we imagine that God owes us stuff. I should have an easier life. I don't know why God's given me this life. That's just not fair. I should have good health. It's just not fair what he asked me to put up with. I should have a happy family. It's just not fair. It's just not fair what he does. And we forget everything we have which is good is by the grace of God. We lost everything. Back in Genesis 3, we died. Anything that's not got the taste of death about it, that's got the taste of sweetness and life and hope, we have by the grace of God. He gave it as a gift. And it's a wonderful thing because he gives so many gifts. But when we take it for granted and then start resenting if we don't have it, well, we're still believing the lie of the original tempter. You should be as God. It's your right. It's wrong. No, we shouldn't. For Christians, of course, we go and look at Jesus. Here is a man who deserves the highest honour any man has ever received in any place or time. And he deserves it without any qualification, because there's nothing that stains the way he behaves. Everything he does is completely consistent with the honour he should receive. He doesn't just get the honour because he's been given a title, your Messiah, your King. He actually gets it because he's got the title and he lives true to it in every way. It is the perfect union of both his place that God has given to him and the life lived, which often we don't do, of course. And then his ability and his status, well, they're a reflection, of course, of his eternal nature, because he's God and man. He's the Son of God. They're not just gifts given to him by his Father. They're his by right eternally. He is the only person who has ever deserved unlimited honour. And he lived humbly. He thought of others before himself. Goodness. An arrogant Christian is like a contradiction in terms. It's like, what on earth is going on there? Have they just not looked at their Saviour? Because we're called to follow his shining example. Remember, it's not denying what God has given to us. We have a very special status, image bearers of God. We have been reborn by his Spirit. We are now his adopted children. We have been given gifts, and the gifts are real, to serve him and to do good. We've been given resources to use for those gifts. We don't need false modesty and deny what we are. But nor do we do an Adam and raise ourselves up to be better than God. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked humbly on the earth, loving those around him. Our lives are called to reflect our God and not to be arrogant. And then the third one is folly, lack of good judgment. The Bible means by that not only general decisions, but morally too. Not just, oh, I was a bit thick about that decision. I didn't see what the wise thing to do was. I didn't see what the right thing to do was. So it's to be careless and corrupt in your ethical ways as well as in decision-making process. Now, we sang a hymn based on Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 speaks about wisdom, and it's described as like a living person. And wisdom calls out for everyone to hear her as she speaks. That if they live her way, they will have good judgment. So don't follow the ways of fools, she says in Proverbs 8. Come the pathway of wisdom. There she's described as being made by God even before the world began. because wisdom is vital for everything else to be made as it should be made and done as it should be done. And Proverbs 8 is a descriptive picture, and then it says, so follow wisdom. Listen carefully to wisdom. And especially, Proverbs says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Before you work out anything else, stop and think and be awestruck by the God who made you, by his terrifying knowledge of everything. At this moment, somewhere in your body, there is an atom of carbon that is doing its thing. You have no idea where it is or what it's doing. He knows precisely. Somewhere in this universe, at a distance that we will probably never travel, there is something occurring on a star that we know nothing about and cannot see. And God knows exactly why it's happening. We start by being awestruck by his terrifying knowledge and control of all of life. And when we're awestruck by him, then we're fit to decide things for ourselves and take care. But sin has twisted us, and that's folly. Like Adam, we get carried away with our knowledge. I can do this. I can know stuff. I can understand the universe and explain it. I can understand myself and explain myself. We are carried away with our ability to learn wisdom. We boast of our studies, we boast of our insight, we boast of our understanding. We can run the world with no reference to God. And we created a mess. The wars which have ravaged, the vandalism we've caused, the chaos coming from when our wisdom rules the day. And we see it clearly in our time and place. People so sure that their view of life is right. No one else, in fact, should speak, really. If anybody says things that don't agree with their view of life, they should be silenced because they know they're right. We live in this thing called a cancel culture, don't we? Where constantly people are closed down because they don't know. But we know whatever the current right view is. And, of course, whatever the current right view is, the wise view, the good view, it will be different in a week's time. And if you're still holding the old view from a week ago, well, shame on you. What chaos. Yesterday's shakers, movers and liberators are today's criminals who need to shut up. Our wisdom causes chaos. As Christians, in a crazy culture, we should follow our Lord's example. You know, in Luke 7, Jesus speaks to this. It's verse 35. He talks about how in his culture, people are just chaotic. They want to cancel him, but they also want to cancel John the Baptist. They're very different. They speak, they have a consistent message, but they speak in very different ways. They treat people in different ways. They respond to society in different ways. Jesus says, but you don't want either. God sends you somebody to speak who's solemn and serious and out in the wilderness and distant and, oh, and you moan about him that he's so miserable. But on the other hand, I come and I sit at your tables with you in your rooms and I dine with you and we eat together and I talk to you and you don't want me because I'm a drunkard and a glutton. You don't know what you want. You're just chaotic. People around him were never pleased, making it impossible for him to have any sensible conversations with them. So what did he say? He said, okay, fine. Well, wisdom will be proved right by her children then. What did he mean? He meant, in the end, no matter how I answer you fools, the answer isn't good enough. It doesn't matter what I say in the end, you won't listen. You'll keep being foolish. So I will prove my wisdom by what I achieve. If you will not listen to my words, we'll at least see what effect I have. Jesus was teaching the wisdom of God, and he was living it out, and it was bringing blessing. He said, the blessing will show you the reality. And Christians in a chaotic society end up doing the same. We may try to discuss and debate with people the views they hold, but we may find in the end it's head on a brick wall stuff. So we go to where Jesus went and say, okay, fine. Can I just show you at least what following Christ brings then? Because in the end, wisdom is proved right by the children it produces. So, there we go. Jesus' list of sins are finished in Mark 7. We have to identify them. We have to see them. They should be condemned. We have to warn those who commit them, including ourselves, to repent. But remember that last point we were just making. It's not enough for Christians to go around saying, this is wrong, that's terrible, it's wrong. Christians then have to say, but I'm telling you that because there is a better way. And I want to tell you the better way in Christ, and I want to show you the better way in Christ with a holy life that shows the goodness of living for our Lord. Christians should not speak with shock about the terror of sin and the horribleness of it without offering a better way to live. If our lives are no advert for the blessing of following the Lord, then maybe we'd be better to keep our mouths shut until they are, because it is blessing to follow the Lord. And Jesus can change us if we will live out his words. And then if people do despise Jesus' list or despise us for quoting it, we just keep showing them how good it is to follow Jesus. Let me wrap up with 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.